Matthew 28, 18 through 19. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for this time. Thank you that we could come and have family worship together, God. We thank you that we can have our children join us, God, in singing these songs. We got a chance to pray for them, God, for the love of God to surround them. Just thank you that we as a church can do that and celebrate and worship with the children of our church, God. And just want to come before you now as we open up your word. I want to just pray and humble myself before you. I pray that you would give me your strength, God, and that you would use me to preach your prophetic word to your church. And I just pray that you would release the revelatory ministry of the Holy Spirit in this place, that you would give us ears to hear and a heart to receive what the Holy Spirit is saying to us today. So I just give this time to you. Come and have your way with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. In today's passage, it's Jesus as he's giving a final command, final commission to the disciples. He says, "All authority has been given to me. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And so today, what I want to do is I actually want to talk and teach about the Trinity. Wow, I know. It's like a big topic. Why? Why would I choose? I just thought we should talk about it. Because we're talking about the Holy Spirit, and we are going to be spending the rest of the year talking about spiritual matters and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And P. Sam kind of touched upon it last week about Holy Spirit being a person, being part of the Godhead, but really didn't really get to talk deeply about this doctrine of the Trinity. So just be ready. It's going to be a lot more teaching than it is preaching. I'm going to try and go through some of the basics of this doctrine. Hopefully, it will not bore you too much. Okay, so please follow along with me. I'm going to first talk about what is the Trinity. And then second, I want to talk a little bit about how did we develop this doctrine as a church, right? How did this doctrine develop in the church? And then lastly, I just want to focus on the Holy Spirit, okay, concerning the Holy Spirit, what it means that Holy Spirit is a person and Holy Spirit is God, okay? What is the Trinity? I have a few points here. What is the Trinity? Number one, I want to say this. The Trinity is one of the foundational doctrines of the Christian faith, okay, of the Christian church. One of the foundational doctrines of the Christian church, okay? So what's a doctrine? A doctrine is a belief or a set of beliefs that we hold to, okay? So so when we say the Trinity is a foundational doctrine of the Christian church, we're saying that it's a foundational belief, right? We believe in this doctrine. It's a foundational belief about who God is. Foundational meaning this is a non-negotiable. It's a non-negotiable. So typically, and I don't know how many of you have done this, if you are looking for a church, what's the first thing that you would do? You would Google the church. And then you would check out the website. I went to a conference just a few weeks ago. It was something like 90-some percent of the people, how they choose a church is based on the website. And the first thing that we do on the website is we judge what it looks like. Yeah, it's something like 90% of the people, based on what the website looks like, they will decide not to go to that church. Okay, so it's very important what our website looks like. But what's the first thing that we do? Well, this is what I do. You know, every year, my wife and I, our whole family will go to Sydney, and we'll spend at least one Sunday. This last time we went, we spent two Sundays in Sydney, and I always like checking out different churches, you know? I just want to see how they worship and how, you know, what's the message like, what's the community like. And this is what I do. I go to, I Google churches near Epping. That's the city that we live in. And a bunch of churches come up, and I'll click on the website, and I'll look for what is called a statement of faith, a statement of belief. I want to know, what does this church believe? And I do the same. A lot of my youth group students that graduate from youth group and they go off to university in another country, to the U.S. or to Canada, they ask me, hey, do you have any recommendations for churches in this area, in that city? And I don't. I don't know very many churches, but I'll say, well, I'll look it up for you, because I want to make sure that they go to a church that is Christian, that is legitimate. So I'll look up these churches, and the first thing I do, I go to the statement of belief, and I look, and I see, okay, what does this church say about all these different non-negotiables, and one of them is the doctrine of the Trinity. I want to know, do they affirm the Trinity? And if a church denies the Trinity, very clear indicator that they are not orthodox, what we would consider orthodox Christian faith, and I don't recommend it to any of my students, right? That's the first thing. If they tell me, sometimes they go to a church and then they tell me, oh, I found a church. And the first thing I feel is worry. I'm like, oh, tell me the church name. And I'll Google it and I'll make sure. Okay, I think it's a legitimate church, right? Because it believes, affirms the Trinity. SP has a statement of faith on our website. Okay, I don't know how many of you checked that out before you decided to come to our church, but this is what our church says about the Trinity. This is actually our first point in the statement of faith in SP. Concerning Trinity, there is one God who is infinitely perfect, existing eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, who are equal in power and glory and executing distinct and harmonious offices in the great work of creation and redemption. These three are co-equal and co-eternal. It's good, right? It's right there. I know it's complicated. It sounds very complicated. But if I was a non-SP person and looking for a church and I saw this, I would be like, that's good. They affirm the Trinity. It's a non-negotiable, right? When I was researching for this topic, I came across a website and it gave this example. What if your beloved youth pastor, you find out tomorrow that your beloved youth pastor actually doesn't believe in the Trinity? Right? You just find out. Somehow you thought he believed it, so we have Caleb, who is our beloved youth intern. What if tomorrow, after this message, we have a conversation and Caleb actually says to me, you know what? That's actually not what I believe. And the website asked the question, would you fire that youth pastor and kick him out of church? And it was, I mean, they're trying to provoke you to think about it. And I don't know what I would do. I'm just being honest. I would have a conversation with him. My immediate response won't be to kick him out. It'll be to talk to him hey, let's dialogue. Let's figure out, why don't you? I'm going to try to convince you. And maybe after all this time, if it doesn't work out, maybe we would have to fire him. Because what we're essentially saying is, if you don't hold to this doctrine, you're not a Christian. Because this is a non-negotiable foundational doctrine of our faith. Meaning, if this were taken out of our faith system, it will crumble. Right? Because so many other things are built upon this foundation. Okay, so it's a foundational doctrine. Second point, I want to clarify this. It is a human attempt to articulate a supra-comprehensible divine reality. I made up that word. Supra-comprehensible. I didn't want to say incomprehensible, because sometimes things are incomprehensible because it's just too bad. Some things are too badly written or too badly formulated. It's just, you can't understand it. It's incomprehensible. And I wanted to make sure we understand it. That's not why this is incomprehensible. It's because it's beyond. It goes beyond our ability to comprehend and understand. And it's a human attempt to try and articulate this divine reality. The word Trinity is not found in the Bible. You're not going to find a proof text that says God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you know, one in being, three in person. You're not going to find that. But the concept is a biblical concept. It's not explicitly laid out in the Bible, but it is definitely biblical. The doctrine of the Trinity is man's attempt, okay? But good men, not just random people, lame people, self-centered, arrogant people. It was good men, right? Good people that really loved God, and they really had an experience with God, and it's their attempt to try and understand and try and make sense of what they see in Scripture, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the teachings that they received from the apostles, and also their own experiences of God, their own experiences of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and they're trying to make sense of it. And in their attempts, they have come to this kind of formula or this kind of a form of understanding or articulating, explaining this reality. Because in a moment, I'm going to give you a definition, but I just want to be clear that it's beyond your understanding. Yeah? I'm going to explain it to you as best as I can, but it's not going to be understandable. It's going to still, we're going to be lacking in something. But I think it's right that we can't understand it. Because if God really exists, right? If God, who created this universe, really, really exists and he's real and he's alive, I think it makes sense that he would be beyond our comprehension, right? Of course he would be beyond my ability to comprehend. I mean, it'll be silly to think that we could comprehend God if God was really real. Right? So it makes sense that it's incomprehensible, but it's based on Scripture. So this is a definition of the Trinity. Okay. Definition of the Trinity. God is one in being and three in person. Okay? God is one in being and three in person. Okay? It's not a contradiction. It's not a contradiction. If it was, if we said God is one in being and three in being, that would be a contradiction, right? But we're saying something different. And again, let me remind us, it's man's attempt to try and explain who God is, okay? So these are imperfect words. The word being, the word person is imperfect. There is no vocabulary that could really explain who God is. But we're trying to use these terms, so I'm going to try and explain. So if you read that definition and I tell you this is not a contradiction, if God is one in being, three in being, that would be a contradiction. But this statement, God is one in being, three in person, is not a contradiction, then what's the first question that you should be asking? What's the difference? Who said that? That was good. What's the difference between being and person? What's the difference? Why does it make it so that it's not a contradiction? Okay, so this is the way I'm understanding this definition. The word being refers to that which makes you what you are. Okay? The word being, when we say God is one in being, that word being is referring to that which makes you what you are. So being has to do with what are you? And the word person refers to that which makes you who you are. Okay? Who are you? The person is talking about who. Who are you? Okay, so let me try to explain. If I ask you the question, what am I? What am I? What would you say? What kind of a being am I? What being am I? Human, thank you. I am a human being. That is what I am. What I am is a human being. I have flesh and bones and a brain and a heart and organs, you know, all these things function. That's what I am. I'm a human being, but that's not who I am. Right? If I were to ask you, who am I? What would you say? Kind-hearted, loving, you know, generous, you know, you know what I mean. I am Nate Chung. That's who I am. That's my person. But my being, I'm a human being. But who am I? I am Nate Chung. That's the person. And for us human beings, for every human being, it's one being and one person that makes a human being. Okay. But as revealed in the Bible, God is a different being altogether. Right? God is not a human being. He's a different being. He's a God being. And what the Bible seems to reveal to us is for a God being, it's one being and three persons. Okay? So one being and three persons, but united as one. That's why we say Trinity. Tri is three. Nitty is referring to unity, right? Three in one. Okay, so that's the best I can do, okay? Three persons, one in being, but three in persons. And there are three essential statements that we need to affirm if we're going to affirm orthodox definition or orthodox Trinity, okay? The orthodox doctrine of the Trinity. Three essential statements. Okay, number one, God is three persons. Each person is fully God. There is one God. Okay, God is three persons. Each person is fully God, and there is one God. God the Father is not God the Son. And the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father. They're distinct from each other. You know, up until, this is terrible, up until 2 years ago, I thought, I've never really articulated it, but in my heart, in my mind, I just kind of assumed. I was confused. I thought, okay, Jesus, God, Father, Spirit, same thing. Aren't they the same thing? If I pray to Jesus, because there was some debate about, can we pray to Jesus? Can we pray to the Holy Spirit? Do we have to pray to the Father? And in my mind, I thought, aren't they the same thing? So you pray to Jesus, you're praying to the Father, and you're praying to His Holy Spirit, and it's the same thing. I used to kind of think that way. Until 2 years ago. That's terrible. I've been a pastor for about 11 years. So, pathetic. This is why it's important for us to talk about these things. So, 2 years ago, I did a teaching on the Trinity at a YWAM thing, and I discovered, I was like, oh my gosh, I've been wrong about this the whole time. They're distinct persons, and that's what makes the Trinity so mysterious, that they're not the same. They're actually three different persons, but somehow they're one, okay? So the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father. They're distinct from each other. And number two, each person is fully God. God the Father is fully God. God the Son is fully God. And God the Holy Spirit is fully God. Meaning, they have the same glory, the same attributes, the same power, the same worth. Okay? They're fully God. Jesus by himself is fully God. The Holy Spirit by himself is fully God. All of the attributes, the glory, the worth, the power of the God being is in the Holy Spirit. And this is key. The three of them together is not greater than just one of them. If they're not broken down into three parts, and somehow if they were to join together, there would be this God being. But if they're separate, they're kind of God beings. You know what I mean? But no, one of them is the fullness of God. Three of them is the fullness of God. So you can see why this is confusing. And then number three, there is one God. It's not three different gods. It's one God. It would be much easier if it was, there's three gods. There's God the Father, there's God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They all have the same power, and they're working together in perfect harmony. That would make much more sense in our mind, but that's just not how the Scripture, what the Scripture teaches us, okay? Okay, one God, one being, three persons. How did the doctrine of the Trinity get formed? Right? If the word Trinity is not found in the Bible, why do we have it right now? I can tell you, officially, the doctrine of Trinity was made or formed or written down in 381 A.D., right? 381 A.D. That's when officially the church came together and said, this is the doctrine of the Trinity. Okay, that's 350 years after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension, right? So we're like, okay, so what happened in those 350 years? Let me try to explain. I hope it's not boring. For me, this was fascinating. You know, I was like, I spent a lot of time just listening and watching and reading, and I just thought, wow, this is so fascinating. How in the world did we get this word, this idea, the Trinity, if it's not explicitly stated in the Bible? So when we read the Bible and we take what it teaches us at face value, I think we arrive at least at these two statements. There is one God. Okay, that's easy. You just read the Bible, it's clear. There is one God. Let me read to you two verses. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. Okay, the Lord is one. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. Right? So there is one God. That's very easy to gather when you just read the Scripture. But I think the second thing is also true. When you just read the Bible at face value, there are many passages that seem to indicate that God is actually more than one. Right? It's weird, but there's many passages when you read it, it seems like, oh, God is one, but God is more than one. And as we get to the New Testament, it seems to be saying God is actually three. Okay, so Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Right? So there is already, from the get-go, we see this plurality of God. There is, let us make man in our image. Who is God talking to in this passage? And then let's go to Matthew 28:18-19. I just read it. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Right? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three names appear together a lot in the New Testament, and they seem to have the same classification, so to speak. Right? They're the same. There's another passage in 2 Corinthians 13:14. This is a prayer, a blessing prayer that Paul prays for his people. He says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So again, we see this idea that somehow Paul brings the three together. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, that usually when he says God, it's referring to God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Clearly, these three are not the same, but they seem to be at the same level, right? They seem to be classified together at the same level. At Jesus' baptism, we see Jesus, the Son, obviously getting baptized, and then we hear the voice of the Father, and then the Spirit descends upon him like a dove, right? Again, the three coming together, but they're separate, but they seem to be at the same level. John 1, very clear, right, about Jesus being God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? And it says the Word, through the Word, everything came to be, right? Even creation is attributed to the Word. And the Word here is talking about Jesus. Acts 5, P. Sam alluded to this last week, when a man named Ananias lies about his offering to Peter, Peter says, "Why are you lying to the Holy Spirit?" And then a few verses later, he says to him, "You haven't lied to men, but you have lied to God." So Peter equates God and Holy Spirit together. Okay, so what I'm trying to say is when you just read the Bible, I think the early church, they understood that when in their reading, they're like, there is one God, but there seems to be three, and they seem to be equal in status, but different. They're distinct people, but they're equal in status, okay? And so for many years, okay, so Jesus is risen. Okay, let's say the apostles, right, the people that are writing the scriptures, they all pass away before 100, year 100. And then for about 100 years, they're just defining it. They're trying to understand it, but there is no real need to fully define it. Why? Because everyone just assumes that everybody's in consensus. They take the Word of God as it's written, and it's confusing, but they accept it, and there is this assumed consensus amongst everybody. Okay, this is what we believe. God is one, but there seems to be three, and they're all equal, but they're different. And there was no real need to define it because there was no real threat to that understanding. And then what happens is there begin to come some heresies that challenge kind of this commonly accepted, understood, commonly accepted understanding of who God was. And that's when the church begins to gather together to let's figure this thing out. Because this person is saying this, and it's different from what we have generally accepted, so we need to sit down and define it. Okay, so that's how the doctrine of Trinity begins to be formed in a more systematic way. I just want to give you two heresies, okay? I know, it's a lot of stuff, but just bear with me. Two, I want to give you two, okay? You're going to be much smarter after this message, and you can ask me questions afterwards. But there was two, in the year, around year 200, early 200, there is a man named Sabellius, okay? Sabellius. He was a church leader, if you can see, is it on the screen? This first heresy is called modalism/Sabellianism because it came from this man, Sabellius, okay? Modalism or Sabellius. It's an oversimplification of the Trinitarian thinking. So what this man, in him trying to understand this mysterious revelation of who God is, he simplified it because he wanted to make sense of it. And he said, it's not one God, three persons, somehow all God, but different. It's actually one God. And he is revealing himself in different modes, different forms. That's why it's called modalism, right? So God, there is one God, but sometimes he would reveal himself as the Father. Sometimes he would reveal himself as Jesus. Sometimes he would reveal himself as the Holy Spirit, but it's just one God. Modalism. This is basically, have you ever heard, if you've been at church for a while, you've probably heard this illustration of the Trinity. The Trinity is like water, right? And water has three forms. There is water, liquid, and then there's solid, ice, and there is vapor, there's mist, right? And that's like the Trinity, you know? Three different forms, but one thing, it's all water, it's all H2O. That is modalism, okay? If you were taught that, you were taught a heretical teaching. Okay, so you need to tell your Sunday school teacher, stop teaching that, okay? Sometimes we say you are one man, but sometimes you are a father, sometimes you're a pastor, sometimes you are a son. You know what I mean? There's different forms that you take. That's also modalism. But I mean, I understand what they're trying to do. They're just trying to make sense of it. Of course, they always say it's an imperfect analogy, right? So we know that they're not giving a heresy. But for Sabellius, that's what he was saying. He wasn't saying this is just an analogy. He was saying this is what it is. It's like water, and you have three different forms, but it's one thing. And so, the church collectively rejected it around 267 AD. Okay, this teaching was kind of going around, and the church said, it doesn't make any sense. If you were to take that it's only one God, three different forms, how do you reconcile all these passages where we see all three of them coming together, right? There is the baptism of Jesus Christ, where the Father speaks, the Holy Spirit comes, and there's Jesus. And then there's also the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is kneeling, right, and he's praying to the Father. But if Jesus and God, if they're one, what is he doing? Is he acting? You know, it's like, oh, Father, you know what I mean? Like, but he's the Father just appearing in Jesus' form. So the church rejected it because they said it doesn't make sense. We can't make sense of Scripture if we hold to this view. But what Sabellius was trying to do was he was emphasizing on the oneness of God, that God is one. And so he kind of came up with this word, this term, one substance, or same substance. In the Greek, it's homoousia. Homo means same. Ousia, I guess, means essence or being, substance, one being. And so he was saying God is one being. And then he just appears in three different forms. And the church said that can't be. So they actually rejected that idea. And then as a reaction to this kind of dangerous teaching about God is one being, one substance. Jesus, Holy Spirit, they're all one substance. They're just different forms. There arose another heretical teaching. This is the second one. I just want to tell you, this is, I don't even know how to say it, Arianism. Arianism, okay? It's by a man, a bishop of Alexandria named Arius. That's why we call it Arianism. And his thing was, hey, it's dangerous to think of God as one substance. And so he kind of went the other way and said, God is one, but Jesus and Holy Spirit, they're not the same. They're not the same as God the Father. They're of a different substance altogether, right? Because of the danger of thinking if God is one substance, then we begin to think it's just different modes of God. So he actually went the other way and said God is actually different substance. There is the Father, who is the eternal God, and then there is the Son and the Holy Spirit, who came from God the Father. And so his teaching was that Jesus, at one point, was not existent, and then God created him. God the Father created the Son, and so he has a different substance altogether. This creation is far greater than all the rest of creation, somehow, even worthy of worship, somehow, but it's different from God. And this actually became a much bigger issue than Sabellius. And maybe there were more followers, there were more people that kind of went into this teaching. So it became a big issue. And then there was a council. You might have heard of this term, the Council of Nicaea. there was a big gathering of all the church leaders in 325. Okay, Arius was, he kind of was doing his thing early 300. So in 325, they gathered to kind of define, hey, God, Jesus is not created. Jesus is not a creature, right? It became a huge issue because if Jesus is not God, how then can we be saved? If Jesus is a creature, not God, then what does it mean that he died for our sins? Could a mere creature bear the full wrath of God? And the scripture is pretty clear that God is the only one that can save, right? God is the only savior. But we say Jesus saves us. Jesus is our savior. But if he's a creature, how can we, what sort of a salvation is this? And it became a huge issue. They gathered together in 325 to figure this thing out. And that's when we first have this creed, this statement of faith that mentions God the Father and God the Son. And it's very interesting because at that time, in 325, the main issue was the divinity of Jesus Christ. But at the end of that statement of faith, they also include, and we believe in the Holy Spirit. Even though the Holy Spirit wasn't even an issue being discussed at the time, they felt the need to include the Holy Spirit because there was something about the Holy Spirit they could see that he was at the same level, but they don't really go into full detail to describe the godness of the Holy Spirit. And then it's not until 381 there's another council gathered, because even after 325, there's some debate. There's people now in the spectrum of Arianism versus Orthodox Trinity, and there's people in the spectrum. And so in 385, there's 81, there's another gathering, and that actually spells it out fully, which I'm going to read to you later. Bright, I know I have it on the notes there, but we're going to read that creed later. Okay, man, that was a little boring. Sorry. I'll do a better job next service. But if you want, I will send you. Nobody ever sends me an email. But if you want to know more, send me an email, and I will send you all the stuff that I researched to kind of understand. Because it's fascinating. How did this doctrine develop into what it is now? And really, it developed as a result of defending our faith against heretical beliefs, right? And that's been happening since the New Testament times, right? Paul in Galatians chapter 1 says, don't hold to a different gospel. What they're preaching is a different gospel. And it's the responsibility of the church to defend its people against false teaching, false doctrine, false beliefs. And so the doctrine of the Trinity was born out of that attempt to defend the church from false, incorrect beliefs about who God is. You know, our mission is to know him, right? If our mission is to know God, if the mission of all of Christianity is to know him, then it's very important that we take seriously the doctrine of Trinity, that it's not just something we go, oh yeah, yeah, doctrine of Trinity, I believe it. I don't know it. You know, I don't get it, but I believe it. You know, like if it's too, we take it too simply. Okay, last part, concerning the Holy Spirit, because I wanted to just focus on the Holy Spirit because, obviously, because we're taking the whole year to talk about the Holy Spirit, and I want to clarify that Holy Spirit is a person and also, at the same time, fully God, okay? The Holy Spirit is not a force or a power. There was a survey done in 2014. Apparently, 50% of American Christians believed Holy Spirit to be some sort of a force or a power, right? That's America, so hopefully it's different in Hong Kong, right? But 50% of American Christians believed that Holy Spirit was some sort of a force or a power. And I get it, you know, because when you read the word Father, that's clearly a person. And you read the word Son, that's clearly, that's personal. But when you read the word spirit, that seems impersonal. That's a non-personal being, a spirit. It seems like that's not really a person. And so there's a lot of misunderstanding about the Holy Spirit just being a power or a force. I want to read from John chapter 14, verse 16 to 17. I will ask the Father, and he'll give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. Jesus is saying this to the disciples. I'm going to ask the Father, and he's going to give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. Another helper. The helper, that here means paraclete, right? One that comes alongside to walk with you, to be with you. One that comes alongside. But the key word there is another. What Jesus is saying is, up to now, I have been your helper. I have been the one that came alongside and walked with you. But when I go, the Father will send you another, someone like me, but it's going to be different, right? It's not a force. I mean, Jesus isn't talking about a force here. He's saying it's going to be another helper like me. Like, I've been your helper up to now, but I'm going to send another one like me, but it's going to be the Holy Spirit. So, a personal being like Jesus. We've taught this many times in the church. The Greek word for spirit is pneuma, right? And in Greek, there are masculine words and feminine words and neutral words. I learned this in French a long time ago, right? There is, some words are masculine, and so when you refer to, how do I explain it? Like if it's a masculine noun, it has a masculine verb form, right? And it also would refer to it. I mean, it works in the English too. If it's a neutral being, we would call it an it, not a he or a she, right? I mean, if we were talking about the Holy Spirit as a force, like the force be with you, right? In the Star Wars movies, the force, I can't confirm it, but my assumption, I should ask Caleb. The force is referred to as an it. I don't think they give it a gender, he or a she, because it's an impersonal thing, right? And in the same way, in the Greek, it would have been right to use a neutral word to go with this neutral noun, because the noun pneuma, spirit, is a neutral noun, but the writers of the New Testament broke Greek grammar, and instead of using the word it to refer to the spirit, they used the word he, right? And they broke Greek grammar, and it's to make a point. The spirit is not an impersonal power or a force, but it's a personal being. If you read what this Holy Spirit does, there's lots of personal activities that he does. He teaches, he prays, he intercedes, he has a will, right? It says about the gifts of the Holy Spirit being distributed. It says Holy Spirit will give however he wills it to give, right? Whoever he wills to give the gifts to, he's going to do it. So he has a will, and he speaks, and there's many more where we see personal activities attributed to the Holy Spirit. And I just want to read to you two verses, which I thought was really interesting. Luke 4, verse 14. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout all surrounding districts. If the Spirit is an impersonal power, how do you read that verse? And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the power. That doesn't make any sense. In the power of the power. and news spread about him. Acts 10:38, leave it on there. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him and with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good. But if the Holy Spirit is a power, all it's saying is, you know that Jesus, how God anointed him with power and with power. It doesn't make sense to read it in this way. So there is a different entity altogether, right? It's a different being altogether. It's not an impersonal force. And at the same time, the Holy Spirit is fully God. I want to go back to the passage I began with, Matthew 28:18-19. Holy Spirit is personal. He's a person. He's not some sort of a power or a force, but the Holy Spirit is also fully God. Matthew 28:18-19. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Okay, so in that passage, Jesus and Matthew, who is writing the words of Jesus, is equating, right? He's classifying Father, Son, Holy Spirit on the same level. Now, the Father is God, right? That's clear. The Father is God Almighty, Yahweh. He's the creator of all things. And it's pretty easy through the New Testament to show that the Son is fully God, right? We know that the Son is the exact representation of the Father. The fullness of God dwells in him, right? He himself says, I am, right? Before Abraham was, I am, right? So we know that the Son is fully God. So the Father is fully God, the Son is fully God, and the Holy Spirit is classified in the same level. It shows that he is also fully God. Because what's the alternative? If the Holy Spirit was some sort of a personal being, but not as not on the equal level as God, like Michael the archangel, this would read very differently, right? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the archangel Michael. Right? That would be ridiculous to think that something like that could happen. So it's the Holy Spirit is being elevated to the same level as God the Father. And I want to read one more verse. 1 Corinthians 3:16. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Do you not know that you are a temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? The Spirit of God is the Holy Spirit. Do you not know that you're a temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? Why are you a temple of God? Because the Spirit of God dwells in you. Right? And there's a few other passages that say you are a temple of the Holy Spirit, right? Whom you have received from God. The Holy Spirit resides in you, and therefore you're a temple of God. In the Old Testament, the temple, the only thing that made the temple special was that the presence of God resided there, right? The presence of God was in the temple, and that's why that it made the temple a special place. But Paul is using that language. You are a temple. The Spirit of God dwells in you. He's saying the Holy Spirit being in you is the same as God's presence that was in the temple, right? So again, we see equating Holy Spirit with God. And there's just one more verse I want to read. Matthew 12:31-32. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. I know there's a lot of debate about what does it mean to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, and we don't want to commit the unpardonable sin. But I'm not going to get into it right now. But what it shows us is Jesus is saying this. He's saying, you can blaspheme me, and that's okay. But if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, man, you are doomed. But imagine if the Holy Spirit was less than God, wouldn't make sense. If the Holy Spirit replaced that with Michael, You can blaspheme me and you'll be forgiven. But you blaspheme the archangel Michael? You're doomed. Right? That doesn't make any sense. We don't know how this works, but for sure, the Holy Spirit is not less than Jesus. So, in all of these passages, I think, man, the Holy Spirit is fully God. And I want to make a confession. Because, so 2 years ago is when I discovered that there are distinct persons in the Godhead. This year, this week, as I was preparing for this, I realized, oh man, the Holy Spirit is fully God. The Holy Spirit is fully God. And I think there was a part of me that just thought the Holy Spirit was somehow a little bit inferior to God, to Jesus. Let me give you an illustration. If somebody were to come to you and say, last night, Jesus came to my room. And in physical form, Jesus came to my room and he sat down with me. You would think, that's mind-blowingly incredible. That is amazing. That is incredible. You know, that's wow. Praise God. That is amazing. That's awesome. But if someone says, last night, the Holy Spirit came to my room, you would say, yeah, of course. Of course, yeah. Holy Spirit is, yeah, of course. You pray? Did you pray? Yeah, Holy Spirit came. That's good. But, I mean, I know it's different, but I don't know if we give the Holy Spirit the same worth, the same honor that we give to Jesus or God the Father. Technically speaking, I mean, I don't understand this. God is omnipresent, but at the same time, God the Father is seated on the throne. And God the Son is seated at the right hand of the Father. So that's where Jesus and God reside. But Holy Spirit is operating in the world, right? He's operating and he's speaking. And so for the Son to come down in bodily form, I know that's incredible, right? Because you read about that. Apostle Paul heard the voice of Jesus, right, in a personal way. We've heard that, you know, Bobby Connor has Jesus in bodily form visiting him. That could be Jesus in bodily form leaving the throne and having one-on-one encounter with Bobby, which is, wow, amazing. It's incredible. But our encounters with the Holy Spirit is not anything less than that. You know how we say of Jesus, the fullness of Jesus dwelled in God, dwelled in Jesus? No, the fullness of God the Father dwelled in Jesus. And we say, if you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. And what I'm proposing is we can say the same about the Holy Spirit. If you have experienced the Holy Spirit, that is the fullness of who God is. It's not anything less, anything to be despised. You know, not despised, but like, you know what I mean, taken for granted. So, yeah, I had to kind of repent. This came as I was talking to Monica, trying to figure out, oh, what do I say? How do I talk about the Trinity? And I realized, oh, man, I don't think I held Holy Spirit the same level as Jesus and the Father. So I want to read to you the Nicene Creed. This is what came as a result of the 325 Council. And then later on in 381, they got together. These men of God, right? Good men. Men that loved God. Right? Because there's some weird idea that somehow these guys, all they cared about was power and political reasons. But that's not the case. These were good men, pastors, leaders of the church that really cared for their sheep. And they really cared for the believers. And they wanted to protect, preserve Orthodox faith. And they came up with this. So I want to read it to us, the Nicene Creed. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father, through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made human. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day he rose again, according to scriptures. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will never end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. He proceeds from the Father and the Son, and with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified. He spoke through the prophets. We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We affirm one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look forward to the resurrection of the dead and to life in the world to come. Amen. You can see they spend a lot of time discussing the Son because that was the main issue of debate. But by the time 381 came around, there was also debate around the Holy Spirit and the divinity of the Holy Spirit. And so they spend some time talking about the Holy Spirit, and they make it very clear, with the Father and the Son, he is to be worshipped and glorified. So, if you, like me, kind of didn't honor the Holy Spirit as much as we honored the presence of the Father or Jesus or something like that, let's cut that out. Because the Holy Spirit is the exact representation of the Father. Right? The Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit that we receive, that resides in our hearts, that fills us up as we come into his presence, that is the fullness of God, and we should honor him and worship him and adore him with the same kind of worship, adoration, and honor as we do the Father or Jesus. So, if I can ask Chris to come and lead us in worship. Let's just pray, and we'll get ready for our communion. Father God, thank you. Thank you that we can come together and even talk about this doctrine of the Trinity. I just pray that you would help make sense of it in the hearts, the minds of the congregation. God, I don't know if I was very clear, but I pray that you would take what I've shared and that you would birth something in the hearts and minds of the congregation, God, that they would have a greater desire to understand more and greater desire to know you better. And Holy Spirit, I repent that I really, I know it's not about that for you, but I didn't give you the same honor. I didn't honor the presence of the Holy Spirit as much as I maybe would have honored the presence of Jesus or maybe seeing the glory of the Father. And I recognize, God, or Holy Spirit, that you are at the same. You're equal in your substance. You're equal in the glory and the honor and the worth. And so I want to in some ways, I guess I want to practice and take the presence of the Holy Spirit as very, very precious. God, the precious presence of the Holy Spirit. It's the presence of God. It's the glory of God when we have the Holy Spirit. So God, I just pray that you would put that in our hearts, God, that we would really honor the presence of the Holy Spirit and worship the Holy Spirit. You know, honor and worship and glorify the Holy Spirit, God. So, Lord, move in our hearts. And as we sing this song, I pray that you would just speak to us, God, and stir our hearts, Lord. Prepare our hearts for communion. If I can ask the ushers, please, to come up. I know our focus today was on the Holy Spirit, but the doctrine of Trinity also teaches us that Jesus was fully God who came down as fully man so that he could take upon himself our sins and our brokenness, the penalty of our sin, the penalty of our wickedness, our transgressions, he bore upon himself. Somehow, this person that is fully God became fully man, and he died for our sins. And through that, we can obtain salvation and life. So let's just really thank him in this time. I'm going to read to us from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number asleep." So let's just come before this communion table, and let's examine our hearts, examine our lives, and let's come in humility, and let's come in humble thanksgiving for what Christ has done for us. And if I could just ask the ushers to come, please. Please take the elements and then just hold on to them, and we'll take it together as a church.
Christ is my reward and all of my devotion. Now there's nothing in this world that could ever satisfy. Through every trial, my soul will see no turning back. I've been set free. Thank you.
Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you for this doctrine of the Trinity. Christ is enough. Not just He's enough for my life and my satisfaction, but Christ is enough as a sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice for my sins. Christ, what you have done on the cross is enough to satisfy the wrath of God, the justice of God. And that's how we can have fellowship with the Father, peace with you, God. I just want to thank you for that, God. And thank you for your love and your grace in our lives, God. I pray that as we take this communion, that we would really remember who you are and what you have done for us, God. And as a church, help us to have healthy doctrine, correct doctrine, as much as we can, God, as best as we can, to fight for truth, God. Yeah, help us, Lord. Thank you so much, God, we can have this time together. Let's take this together. This is the body of Christ broken for you and the blood of the new covenant poured out for you. Let's just sing.
Soon in fire, fan into flame. For your name, Spirit of God, fall in this place. Lord, have your way. Lord, have your consuming fire, fan into flame. Passion for your name, Spirit of God, fall in this place. Lord, have your way. Lord, have your way with us. Lord, let your glory fall. Lord, let your glory fall. Lord, let your glory fall.
Let's stand together.
Consuming fire, fan into flame. Passion for your name, Spirit of God, would you fall in this place? Consuming fire, fan into flame. Passion for your name, Spirit of God, would you fall in this place?
stir it up in our hearts.
Stir it up in our hearts, Lord. Stir it up in our hearts, Lord. Stir it up in our hearts, a passion for your name. Stir it up in our hearts, Lord. Stir it up in our hearts, Lord. Stir it up in our hearts, a passion for your name. Stir it up. Stir it up in our hearts, Lord. Stir it up in our hearts, Lord. Stir it up in our hearts, passion for your name. Stir it up. Stir it up in our hearts, Lord. Stir it up in our hearts, Lord. Stir it up in our hearts, passion for your name. Consume me. To consume me by fantasy flame, passion for your name, Spirit of God, would you fall in this place? Lord, have your way. Lord, have your consume me by.
God, thank you, Lord. Thank you, God. Thank you for being with us, speaking to us today, God. I just pray that you would help us to have a passion for you, and also a passion for the Holy Spirit, God, that we would honor and really treasure the Holy Spirit in our lives, that we would not take it for granted, maybe. God, forgive us and help us have, good understanding and good theology, God, as much as we can, God, to have correct doctrine and to think and to grow and understand more. So help us in that, God. I just want to bless you with a different benediction from 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a great day today.